This is God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." We read this far from God's holy word. If you'll notice back in verse 2, Paul commended the church in Corinth for many of their practices of worship. However, when we get here to verse 17, Paul does not commend them for the way they have used and misused the Lord's Supper. In fact, he says at the end of verse 22, "Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So in general, he's happy with the church in Corinth for some of their worship practices, but in this particular way, they are quite out of line. So in the church in the city of Corinth, what they were doing was they would organize a huge fellowship meal. And as part of that fellowship meal, they would also have the Lord's Supper. And in that meal, they lost the community aspect, and so the privileged and the wealthy went ahead and ate first, while others were waiting and waiting. We don't know all the details. It could be, like it is in our society, that people who have more wealth have nicer food to bring, and so maybe they would bring food, and then they want to get there early and get in line early to get the food that they ate instead of the food that the poor people brought. You can imagine the kind of things that were happening. So to make things worse, during that meal, they did what the outside world does. They discriminated against the poor, causing a division between the rich and the poor. Some poor didn't get food at all. Meanwhile, some of the wealthy got so much wine that they got tipsy. And beyond tipsy, Paul says they got drunk. So when it came to the Lord's Supper, within the worship service, some poor people didn't even get the bread or the cup, and some rich people had consumed so much they were drunk during the Lord's Supper in a worship service. Paul's not happy about that. And how is that different, Paul's thinking, from the scene of what's happening all around in the pagan temples across the ancient city of Corinth? Sin City itself, pagan temples, that's what they do over there. This ought to be completely different in the Lord's worship service. So the gospel is supposed to demand a radical departure from the customs of the world and the world's religions, and in the community that's formed by the gospel of the kingdom, there's no room for drunkenness, and there's no room for giving special honor to the rich or to the influential or for making divisions in groups at all. So Paul's scolding them in our passage for these perversions of the most sacred events in Christian worship. And we're seeing that this familiar passage, tucked right in the middle, verses 23 to 29, is in the context of Paul scolding them for misuses of the Lord's Supper. So our main point revealed tonight is the right worship includes the right administration of the Lord's Supper, which shows the unity of the people of God. First, we'll see the misuses of the table, which lead to divisions, verses 17 to 22. Then we'll see the correct focus of the Lord's Supper heals those divisions, 23 to 26. And lastly, verses 27 to 31, we must continue to take care to properly partake together. So first, the misuses. The issue here is the disruption in the church caused by the actions of certain believers in Corinth who undermined the nature of the cross of Christ by insisting on individual rights or freedoms. That was my food, I brought it, so I should be able to eat it as part of the fellowship lunch. So those with a secure position were too ready to enjoy their security and their privileges while leaving those without that security to tag along as second-class citizens in the celebration of the Lord's Supper too. What should happen instead is Christians with resources should welcome Christians without resources to share in the Lord's Supper with them. If you're going to have a fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper, everybody gets the meal and everybody gets the Lord's Supper. It could have been done the right way. But they messed it all up, and this is what we have. So the Lord's Supper is supposed to show unity between the wealthy and the poor, unity between the haves and the have-nots. And the Lord's Supper shows forth the body of Christ, but also shows forth the people, the body of Christ that way. So there's two meanings when we say body of Christ. The physical body of the Lord Jesus himself hung on the cross. And secondly, the body of Christ is the people of God, all of us as believers gathered to worship him. So two meanings for the body of Christ, and that we are one. He has one body, so therefore it represents that we are one. We are unified body of Christ. So verse 17, in order to have the Lord's Supper, but to do it wrong, Paul says you're doing more harm than good. You'd be better off to not have that event at all than to do the way you're doing it. He's declaring how bad it is in verse 17, but he hasn't even got the full extent of it yet. Verse 18, to have these divisions, when the whole point of the Lord's Supper is to show unity, to have divisions there is especially an error of the highest magnitude. Verse 19, the divisions show who is genuine among you. A very interesting insertion within the passage here. Those persons who are unifiers, who are genuine, the people who try to form bridges between various groups, they are found out when there's division because they go back and forth between the groups and they're shown to be genuine followers of Jesus. They understand unity. You see it in verse 19. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It exposes those who are divisive, but it also exposes those who are unifying. Interesting comment in the middle of it, chastisement. Verse 20, if they came together to have the Lord's Supper, they did it wrong. And so what he literally says, it's a shocking statement in verse 20, that's not the Lord's Supper. It always reminds me of Crocodile Dundee when he pulls out a knife, you know, he's being mugged, and he says, that's not a knife, and he pulls out this giant knife. It just always reminds me of that. That's not a knife. That's not the Lord's Supper, says Paul, but to put the humor aside, he's chastising them and he's saying, you've gone so wrong that it's not even a sacrament. It's not even the Lord's Supper. Whatever that is that you're gathering to do, it's not the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, one way they were undoing the Lord's Supper was that they were making each person go ahead with his own meal and not enjoying the meal at the same time. It's true not only for the fellowship lunch they attached to it, but it was even true for the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. They lacked patience and simple courteousness and a humble mindset of togetherness. We're going to do this together. Why are you rushing ahead? And another way that they were undoing the Lord's Supper from verse 21 is that they were letting people not get food at all. I'm sorry, but even the world does better than that. What kind of representation is that of the Lord's Supper? There's people who came to worship God. They came to enjoy and celebrate the unity we have in the Lord's Supper, and they walked away with nothing. They literally didn't get anything. What a misuse of the sacrament. Meanwhile, talk about misuses, we're not even done. Some people sampled the wine during the fellowship lunch, continued to sample the wine, and their friends came in, and they had a different kind of bottles of wine from different places, and so, oh, let me try that, and things lead to another, and by the time they get to the Lord's Supper, they're already drunk. They lacked sharing. They lacked self-control, and they lacked love, as we study this morning.
Verse 22, they were shocking Paul with the reports about their behavior. Paul wrote that they could have eaten in their homes before coming together for the Lord's Supper, which shows the purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to feed people physically. We don't have to have a fellowship lunch to have the Lord's Supper. It seems like it's better off not to, and most churches in Protestant America do not have a Lord's Supper or a fellowship lunch tied together with the Lord's Supper so that we avoid the mistakes of this chapter. But their behavior in ancient Corinth revealed they despised the group that assembled to worship God. The assembly of God is literally what it says. The gathering of the people of God, they seem to despise the church of God by taking it so irreverently. Paul reversed the commendation that he had given in verse 2 with regard to their abuses of the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, he says, I will not commend you. They were focused on certain powerful people, the common problem across the city of Corinth. We find that a common problem across our cities, across our nation. We're too focused on certain powerful people, influential people, whether they be in sports or whether they be in entertainment or whether they be in politics and government, too focused on certain powerful people. And he says, when it comes to worship and when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there's only one person to focus on in the Lord's Supper, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's his supper. And Jesus died for each person in the body of Christ. We became one body because of his work, and whatever you're coming to eat, it's not the Lord's Supper because you're not focused on Christ. So ever since chapter 1 in this letter, Paul's been showing the central point of Christianity, which must be the ground for all we do, is Christ and his cross, but especially in the Lord's Supper. The cross is the ground of what it means to be an apostle. The cross is the ground of what it means to be a church. It's the ground of what we have in common as various sinners coming here saved by grace. In the same way, the practices which surround the symbolic meal, the quintessential highest sacrament, the symbolic meal of the church, ought to be centered squarely on the Lord's death on that cross. And if we fail to do that at the Lord's Supper, it undermines the very heart of why the worshiping community comes together at all and why we have the Lord's Supper at all. I'll just remind you of some earlier words from Paul. Chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In chapter 1, verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1:28. So the gospel turns upside down the power order of the world. What the world says over in community of Corinth doesn't apply when you come inside these walls, come inside the demonstration of the Lord's Supper. All become equal under the Lord in the Lord's Supper. But the Corinthian believers were turning the Lord's Supper itself upside down and introducing the world's boasting for certain powerful people and the world's despising of certain lowly people. And Paul wrote, you must not invert the values of the cross in the presence of the Lord at his own table and call that the Lord's Supper in a worship service of the Almighty God himself. The abuses of the Lord's Supper were caused by divisions, but they themselves cause further divisions. And Paul was very strong on these things, which brings us to our second point. What should be then the focus of the Lord's Supper? Have they damaged it so much that we couldn't get it right back and do it correctly? What do you do to repair? What do you do to correctly focus the Lord's Supper? And what would be the result if we did? Second point, the correct focus of the Lord's Supper heals divisions because the correct focus is Christ and him crucified. So here, verses 23 to 26, Paul wrote for the recovery of a central defining focus of the sacrament. First, he reminds them in verse 23 that it was Jesus who instituted it. It ever remains the supper that belongs to the Lord Jesus. The Lord presides over the supper always, even as he presides over the entire worship service. He continues to actively be the head of the church and the one whom we are gathered to worship. The Lord's Supper remains under his control by his direction, caused and instituted by him,
and for his own glory. He presides over it in order to give us comfort and confirmation of our forgiveness and to comfort our souls. Jesus instituted it, Paul reminds us, on the very same night that Jesus was himself betrayed for us. And what was the meal?
Bread. A loaf of bread.
One unified loaf of bread. Paul starts there. And then he moves on to verse 24. He says, Jesus himself gave thanks. The focus of the event is giving thanks to God. We sometimes call it the Eucharist. That's a Greek word that means giving thanks. It's the center of the Lord's Supper is giving thanks to Jesus for what he's done for us. Giving thanks to God for our forgiveness. And then Jesus broke the bread, Paul writes. And in those days, they had loaves of bread where they're not pre-sliced in a bag. We just don't understand what bread is in America, right? The bread came from a baker as a whole loaf. And the exterior of the loaf served as sort of like casing without a need for a bag. And so the crust of the bread was intentionally hard so that the loaf, as you begin to consume it, would be cracked open. It would be an audible, you could hear it, the crack of the bread opening up the loaf. When Jesus did that, then he explained what it means. This bread is my body, which is for you. Do this, in other words, eat it, consume it, in remembrance of me. So the focus of the bread itself is Jesus. I don't know how you could mess this up. It's so clear. He is the focus. He is the bread. It is the body of Jesus. It's being given for us. It's to be eaten while being mindful of Jesus and his physical body being crucified for us with deep and solemn gratitude. Paul goes on in verse 25 to say, the same way Jesus also took the cup. Notice it says, after the supper. Interesting. That the supper is the bread. And the cup is the part of the event that follows the meal and is commanded to be an equal part of the meal's meaning. That Jesus explained this by saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup is a part of the event. It's part of what we call the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup are inseparable. The Lord's Supper must include both. You can't have just the bread and call it the Lord's Supper. You can't have just the cup and call it the Lord's Supper. The meal is the bread, and the cup belongs with it. And the cup represents the covenant, the promise of God to us. How was God's promise to save us fulfilled? By the blood of Jesus being spilled by his five wounds upon the cross until he literally died. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember these truths while we drink this cup. We put our minds back on the spiritual matters of God's promise, the fulfillment in the cross blood, and the love of Jesus demonstrated for us despite our wrongdoings. That's the event of the Lord's Supper, Paul reminds them. He has one more verse, verse 26, the one central message that's given out by the Lord's Supper, by the church itself. What is pulsating out like a lighthouse from the Lord's Supper around the world? Anyone in the world who sees what God's people are doing in the Lord's Supper, what they're reminded of is the death of Jesus. That's the message that's being sent out. Every single time we come together to eat the bread and drink the cup, we announce again to the world the death of Jesus that took place for us years ago. We're drawing attention again to the death of the Lord by our action of eating, our action of drinking. Tied up together with the death of Christ is the resurrection of Christ, of course. This is clear within the very same sentence in verse 26 because he ends by saying, until he comes. If he was dead and buried, he's going nowhere. He's not dead and buried. He was dead, and then he rose again on the third day. So he is coming. So Jesus will be coming from heaven to earth to take us home to heaven, where there will be an end to the Lord's Supper. Yes, an end. In order to do all of this, Jesus, of course, did rise from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven on the 40th day after that. He will come back for us on the last day, and Jesus will gather us, and we will come together, not for the Lord's Supper as we know it now, but rather for the supper of the Lamb.
the wedding feast of the bride of Christ, being united to Christ, our groom, as we read in Revelation 19:6, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The difference between the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb is the method by which Christ is present. And you want to talk about unity. The thing that divides denominations of people is to talk about how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper. And of course, the Reformed entry is he's present mystically by his Spirit. We don't believe that the bread changes from being bread. We don't believe that the cup changes from being cup. We believe that Christ is present spiritually. But when we say that the difference between the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb is the presence of Christ, he's present with us spiritually here. But when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he'll be present with us in person, physically, in his resurrected body. The spiritual presence of Christ from a distance is absolutely wonderful. This is a big, big blessing in our lives to have the Lord's Supper. But the physical presence of Jesus in person, far better, is an understatement. And the rest is details. The right focus, then, of the Lord's Supper is Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, coronated, pouring out his Spirit, and promising to come again to take us home to be with him so that we are face to face with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb and with him forever. That's the focus of the Lord's Supper. It heals our divisions. Our divisions caused by our sin. Our divisions caused by us falling into familiar, exclusive traps of the world and the subtle deception of the evil one that I'm better than you because I'm in this group. And you're worse than me because you're in that group. And we together over here are in this group, and you guys over there are in that group. We're always separating people to us and them in the wrong ways. There's only two groups of people, in Christ and outside of Christ. And those who are in Christ all have the Lord's Supper, and we all get the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those outside of Christ, well, they get the judgment of God, as he begins to warn in the next passage. We are, when we have the Lord's Supper correctly, coming together again as many sinners, saved by grace, brought into one joyful, loving family, and our mood during the sacrament is thankful. It's humble and thankful. So that's the correct focus of the Lord's Supper, which heals our divisions. And then thirdly, last section, care must be taken to properly partake together. Verse 27, you eat wrongly. For you to do so is for you to be implicated in the wrong being done against Christ and his body of people. Wow. In just one verse, he's now implicating people who misused the Lord's Supper with an event that happened 2,000 years ago. If you're going to take the blessing of 2,000 years ago and import them to our event now, you can also take the judgment of God from 2,000 years ago and implicate the people doing it now. All he's really saying is, you're either for Christ or against him. So if you're against Christ, the chief thing they did against Christ was to crucify him. And if you were there, you would have participated, apparently. He's causing people to take sides for Christ or against. So verse 28, the chief caution to take is to examine yourself. You're examining not for perfection, but for sin that's driving you to Christ and to his cross to be forgiven. We're searching, as we examine, not for whether we're good enough to deserve the blessing of this bread and cup, but instead for whether we're focused on Jesus who saves us from our sins. Not whether we feel worthy enough. Not the examination at all. That would be subjective. It's an objective examination according to the light of the Word of God and the Gospel. It's an examination about whether we're focused on Jesus who saves us from our sins. The focus is our Savior. The focus is not on your sins and how you feel about them. Not on your evaluation of how good or bad you've been recently. That's Santa Claus stuff. The focus is your relationship to the Holy God based on the cross. You're examining yourself to see whether you're thankful. See whether you desperately want and need the cleansing for your sins. Can you focus for this meal only on the body of Christ crucified and the blood of Jesus spilled for your sins? Can you be overwhelmed with gratitude and receive it? With lips quivering, take the bread. And with thankful heart, drink the cup If you're excited about it in that way, with a humbled and a grateful attitude, you've passed your own exam. That's the kind of examination we get in verse 28. Verse 29, if we don't discern Jesus crucified during the Lord's Supper, then we're not correctly partaking of the Lord's Supper. Or maybe it's not being properly administered. But assuming it's being properly administered, if we are not correctly partaking the Lord's Supper, we're not discerning his body. And Paul says something that's caused a lot of fear in people through the years of verse 29. He says we're under God's judgment. It's not some magical special judgment here. It's just the concept of whether you're in Christ or not. If you're not in Christ, not discerning his body, not recognizing that this is the special meal for Christian people dedicated to Christ, then what are you eating it for? You trying to pull one over on God? And you're accountable to that, of doing that to the living God. That's all he's saying in verse 29. Verse 30, the evidence of God's judgment was seen in the ancient church in Corinth. Many were weak or ill, or a considerable number had died. Remember, we're talking about the time frame when Ananias and Sapphira lied and the Holy Spirit struck them dead, Acts 5. That's the time frame we're talking about. Is God still able to do it today? Oh, yes. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. But all he's saying here is, look what's happening around you in Corinth and interpret that according to whether people are following Christ and are living for him. Why are so many people weak, ill, and dying? Think about it in terms of God, his judgment, and whether people are coming before him properly. Verse 31, it's not necessary to receive this judgment. Only when you do not judge yourselves, you're judged by God. You're supposed to examine yourself and appear before God. If you don't judge or examine yourself, then God himself will need to judge. Verse 32, God does not ultimately execute his people, of course, or consign us to weakness, sickness, because of our sins. He's the one who saves us. And after saving us, does he let us wander off into sins? Like we're sheep and he's a shepherd. Does he say, well, I hope it works out there on the rocks? He comes after us as a good shepherd and brings us back. And so it's not just that he saves us, he also disciplines us. Verse 32. He trains us to stay in the right ways, and he sends somebody like the Apostle Paul to write this passage to correct the churches so they don't go astray. God saves us and disciplines us, training us what right things to do. Our last two verses here, verse 33, what is the right way then? To come together and to partake together. Five times in this passage, you have this phrase, come together, come together, come together. It's one of the reasons the session of this church decided that I'm so glad you can join us by live stream, but if you're not able to come together, we accept that, but we can't administer bread and wine, bread in the cup to you from a remote location. We're coming together to partake together. And in coming together, we're supposed to wait for one another. This is Paul's answer to the abuses we talked about earlier, that people were going ahead and people were taking the best stuff and the fellowship lunch. He said, wait for each other. Share the meal and then share the cup and the bread. Be considerate of one another. It's simple things, basic things for Christians, verse 33. And then he concludes by, in verse 34, saying, and if people are hungry, how about you eat your lunch at home? And then come to the Lord's Supper. Let's focus on the demonstration of the symbolic bread and cup and take the fellowship lunch part of it out. If anyone's hungry, let them eat at home. So when you come together, it won't be for judgment. If you're putting yourself at risk of misusing it, let's just focus on this and do a fellowship lunch another time to prepare for the celebration of the Lord's Supper by removing the distractions ahead of time is the wisdom that's seen in verse 34. And those who are hungry were asked to eat at home together before coming together. Before coming together. So it's all about coming together. Unity. See that you hear that within the phrase come together. The unity of God's people. So what have we seen? Right worship includes a right administration of the Lord's Supper, which shows the unity of the people of God. Misuses lead to divisions. Right focus leads to healing of those divisions. And care must be taken going forward to properly partake when we come together. My concluding application is my title. The Lord's Supper shows unity.
Too often, we individualize our experience of the Lord's Supper and Christianity in America. We just admit it. We just got to think about it a little bit. It's not just an opportunity for each of us individually to have our personal piety moment of reflection, and we all just happen to come together in order to do that at the same moment in the same room. It's more than that. It is a time for us together as a body, together as the family of God in this place, for the members of the church to come together and to together experience our relationship to Christ and necessarily our relationship to each other then. In addition, we have the opportunity to proclaim to the watching world the gospel through proclaiming the death of Christ. So one question we ask as we partake of the Lord's Supper is, how am I treating my brothers and sisters right now? There's a social, a horizontal dynamic to our celebration of the Lord's Supper because he keeps saying, come together. Five times he has this verb, come together. There's something about us coming together that's essential to the Lord's Supper. Do you see how it's different from asking, what sins have I committed this week that I need to confess? It's just me and Jesus, right? But if we open our eyes and see that we're part of a body and we have come together intentionally according to the instructions of God through the Apostle Paul, come together, what am I supposed to see when I see my brothers and sisters together? Who have I wronged? Who am I upset with? What are the things that I need to straighten out? It's like the difference between this. Christ doesn't say take a bath because that would be quite personal, right? Cleansing experience for your soul. That's not the illustration. Rather, Christ says to us together, as we gather together, come and be with the family of God. It's a banquet type style, right? Celebrate the fact that sin doesn't separate you from each other. You're able to get along in here because of Christ. Look how different you are. But you're able to get along because of Christ. Name another place in the world that can happen. And celebrate the fact that nothing divides you. Not wealth or poverty. Not male or female. Nothing keeps you separated into little groups. We're one family. We're one body, one church. We're unified. That is an essential part of the Lord's Supper. It's what it shows. It's one of the things that it demonstrates. You know how many ways we could be fractured? Jew and Gentile? Well, that was a racial separation. We don't have any racism problems today now, do we? Of course. We are one in Christ in the church, though. Classification by levels of money. Had an issue right in this chapter, right in this passage. Do we have classifications by stratification of separation of money? We got to stop that because we're all one. Education sometimes separates people. How many degrees do you have? Oh, what do you mean you don't have a degree? And the presence or absence of education, the right schools. No. Separation. Education unifies certain people as much as it separates them from others. And Paul says, stop. We're one. I don't care what letters are after your name or what degrees you hold or whether you didn't get to school. Hobbies can separate people as much as they unite. Some like to cook, and then you have a cooking club, and some like to hunt, and then you have a hunting club, and then you have a fishing club. We're one in the body of Christ. It's great to do in the culture, but in the body of Christ, we have to be very careful. And could I say this? Politics separate people as much as they unite people. That's fine out in the world, but I think we have to be careful within the church to make sure that we are one. We are united people of God behind the gospel news. D.A. Carson wrote what I'm trying to say this way. The church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of the sort. Christians come together because we've all been saved by Christ Jesus, and we owe him our common allegiance. We are a band of natural enemies who love one another only for Jesus' sake. That's incredible. If that's even partly true, we should celebrate that. Anybody got any ideas? We should have some kind of ceremony, something, I don't know, unique that we should celebrate. Come together, maybe some food.
an event, we should come together. I know. We should have the Lord's Supper. Yes. This is perfectly fitted to demonstrate the unity that we have uniquely in Christ Jesus.